the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I'm going to make 3 points in today's sermon. 3 F's. Number 1, foretelling. Number 2, forgiveness. And number 3, family. But point number 1, first, foretelling. As most of you know, our church is reading through the Bible in a year. Each week, I choose a passage of Scripture that comes from the previous week's readings. And last Monday's readings featured one of the most important passages of Scripture in all the Bible, not to mention the Old Testament. So I simply can't ignore it, even though I'm slightly apprehensive. Isn't this more of a Good Friday Scripture than an Easter Sunday? And we are, after all, in the season of Easter, which lasts for several weeks. But I didn't need to worry, because today's scripture is also about Easter. Let me show you why. First, today's scripture relates to Luke's account of the resurrection in Luke chapter 24, specifically to the event that begins in verse 13 of that chapter. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And thus begins the scripture from which the Methodists got the title of that famous retreat in which so many of you have participated over the years, the Walk to Emmaus. But in this episode, two of Jesus's now former disciples, one of whom is named Cleopas, the other is unnamed, are heartbroken. They're heartbroken because this man that they believed to be the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified by the Romans a couple of days earlier, which was completely unexpected as far as they were concerned. Yes, they'd heard some strange reports from some female disciples that morning who had gone to the tomb and found it to be empty, and something about how they also saw angels. It all sounded pretty crazy to these two. So now they were on their way home. And, like I said, they were heartbroken. They'd gotten their hopes up that Jesus was their Messiah and Savior. And as far as they're concerned, the fact that he was crucified on Friday proves that their faith was in vain. But Jesus graciously meets them on that road as they were walking these 7 miles or so. Jesus prevented them from recognizing him until later. And in verse 17, he asks, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" And they pour out their hearts to him. Until, beginning in verse 25, he tells them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then verse 27, "Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Notice those words, "all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures." Luke doesn't record the scripture that Jesus cited to these in this conversation with these two disciples, but surely at or near the very center of Jesus's exposition of scripture, which we now call the Old Testament, was today's passage from Isaiah 52 and 53, which preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ like no other Old Testament passage, as far as I'm concerned. After all, in today's scripture, Isaiah prophesies 700 years into the future and explains the meaning of Christ's atoning death on the cross and of his resurrection. Isaiah doesn't use the name Jesus, of course. God had not revealed that name to him. He refers to him as the servant of the Lord. But Jesus' name, remember, it literally means Savior. And Isaiah certainly refers to Christ's saving activity. First, Isaiah describes the servant's suffering. And then, in verses 4 through 6, his substitutionary death on the cross, saying that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verses 8 and 9 describe Christ's death itself. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And we recall that one particular rich man who donated his tomb for Jesus' burial, Joseph of Arimathea. And there are several references in this passage to events that Jesus experienced on Good Friday. But then, after he dies, that's not the end of the story. Verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I'll explain what that offspring part is about when we get to point number 3. For now, I just want us to see that Isaiah is prophesying Christ's resurrection. And verse 12 also refers to the resurrection, saying that Christ will divide the spoil with the strong, which is Isaiah's way of saying that whatever benefits the resurrected Christ received as a result of his victory, whatever Christ accomplished through his atoning death on the cross and resurrection, he will share those benefits with those who place their faith in him. And the apostles of the New Testament also understood that today's scripture preached the gospel. For instance, remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? It's found in Acts chapter 8. The eunuch serves in the court of Kandake, the queen of Ethiopia. And this eunuch becomes the very first Gentile convert to Christianity in the book of Acts. Beginning with verse 30, Luke writes, Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. By the way, why did he hear him reading? Because back in the ancient world, when people read to themselves, they read out loud. That's true. Philip asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The man replied, "How can I unless someone instructs me?" And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of scripture he had been reading was this. This will sound familiar. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" So, beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news. That's a way of translating the word gospel about Jesus. And the eunuch got converted. He was baptized. Because this good news about Jesus, this good news that means gospel, the good news is all right here in this passage from Isaiah. So that's point number one. Today's scripture, written 700 years before Christ, is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This scripture, in other words, foretells the gospel. It foretells in a powerful way what Christ would accomplish through his death and resurrection. Point number two. Let's look more closely at this passage's most important theme, which is forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins. How exactly does Christ and what he accomplished on the cross make forgiveness possible? To be sure, many people, including, unfortunately, too many Christians in our contemporary world, refuse to believe that Jesus' death accomplished anything related to forgiveness. People, including many Christians, resist the idea that God Himself, in the person of His Son Jesus, needed to die on the cross in order to forgive our sins. One prominent pastor in Missouri, Brian Zond, said in a debate years ago that God forgives, not because of the cross, God forgives because God forgives. He doesn't require the cross to do so. Another prominent pastor, this one in England, named Steve Chalk, argues that if God required His Son to die on the cross, then it amounts to what he calls cosmic child abuse. Yes, they would say, Jesus' death was tragically unavoidable. No one could teach what Jesus taught. No one could do what Jesus did and not fall victim to evil powers in our fallen world. And there is a grain of truth in this. In John 11, the high priest Caiaphas says that for politically expedient reasons, they need to send Jesus to the cross. Better that one man should die, he says, than that the Romans, fearing that Jesus is leading an insurrection against Rome, would come in and destroy the whole nation. So there were pragmatic political reasons that people wanted Jesus to be killed. But that doesn't change the fact that the cross was a necessary part of God's plan to make the forgiveness of sins possible. And you may say, yeah, but in the Bible there's plenty of forgiveness of sins long before Jesus died on the cross. Jesus forgave people's sins before the cross. Yes, but the Bible teaches that He did so in anticipation of the cross. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament looked ahead to what Christ accomplished on the cross. And for our forgiveness, we look back to what He accomplished. Same difference. To believe otherwise is to ignore today's scripture. It is the worst case of picking and choosing which parts of the Bible to believe that I can think of. We can't do that. All scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Several years ago, there was a TV show called Saving Grace, starring Holly Hunter, Academy Award winner. It was like a raunchier version of Touched by an Angel. And if you ever find it on TV or on streaming, please ignore it for your own good. But in the show, a redneck angel named Earl is sent from heaven to save the lives of people who seem hell-bent on destroying their lives. One of these people is a prisoner on death row named Leon. Earl the angel meets with Leon in his prison cell regularly, and Earl the angel gives Leon encouragement and hope. In one episode, however, Leon, it turns out, has been cheating on his angel. You see, Leon has been meeting with a Muslim cleric and reading the Quran behind Earl's back. Leon has decided to convert to Islam. Well, Earl finds out about it, and he seems angry and hurt. He challenges Leon to go ahead and convert to Islam if that's what he wants to do. And in order to convert to Islam, you have to recite the words of a particular Muslim creed. Before saying these words, Leon says, "Well, I guess this is it. Thanks for everything you've done for me." And then Leon makes this Muslim profession of faith. He is now a Muslim. And guess what? Earl is still sitting there next to him. And he greets Leon with an Arabic greeting. Leon looks confused. "Why are you still here? Aren't you a Christian angel?" Earl laughs. "Humans, you get so hung up on all these religious differences. They all lead to the same place, you know." They all lead to the same place. Ay, ay, ay. Of course, that scene perfectly captures, it represents what our culture already believes anyway, that all religions are basically the same, provided you're sincerely religious, you're a good person, your religion will lead you to God. Sure, they have different names, different doctrines, but they boil down to the same reality. They're different paths to the one and the same God. It doesn't matter how you get there. But it's especially insightful for today's scripture that this TV show used Christianity and Islam to make this point. Because it just so happens that Muslims reject the idea that a great and righteous prophet like Jesus, and they do believe that Jesus is a great and righteous prophet. They don't believe he's the Son of God, but they do believe he's a righteous prophet. But the idea that a great prophet like Jesus would have to die on the cross, it offends them. That a righteous person like Jesus, not to mention God, the second person of the Trinity, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, the fact that he would be so badly humiliated like this offends these Muslims. They believe, by the way, that before Jesus was crucified, God took Jesus up to heaven and put someone who looked like him in his place to die. Now, let's sympathize with Muslims for a moment. Let's sympathize with their revulsion that Christ would have to die on the cross. Jesus' death was horrifying. And that's what Isaiah himself refers to in chapter 52, verse 14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. But all I want to say about these objections to the cross is, if Isaiah 53 by itself is true, not to mention plenty of other scripture, but if Isaiah 53 is true, then of course that scene from that TV show must be false. Because in today's scripture, Jesus' death on the cross was God's will. And only through this death do we have the forgiveness of sins and salvation. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Or as the NLT puts it, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. And indeed, Peter himself makes the exact same point when he's preaching in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then remember, we believe God is Trinity. Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays to his Father and says from Matthew 26, 39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Now, Jesus, in his human nature, is asking his Father in so many words, if there's some other way to save humanity from their sins other than by suffering, dying, and experiencing nothing less than hell on the cross, then please let that happen. But if this is the only way, then of course, he says, I will gladly do it, or he implies. Make no mistake. God the Son, Jesus Christ, wants the exact same thing God the Father wants. He wants the forgiveness of sins for everyone who repents and believes in him. When Isaiah says, in other words, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. It's not only the Father's will and good plan to crush the Son. It is the Son's will and good plan to be crushed. in order to save us, in order for our sins to be forgiven. God loves us and wants to save us. And if the cross is what it takes, then God will do it. Which is precisely what Jesus means when he says in John 12:27, "Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came." And why was the cross necessary for the forgiveness of sins? Isaiah tells us very clearly in verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And then verse 6, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I often say this, but it captures what Isaiah says here. It's true. Christ lived the life of perfect obedience to his Father that you and I were unable to live. And Christ died the God-forsaken death that you and I deserved to die. He suffered the penalty for our sins that we otherwise would suffer. He experienced nothing less than what is hell on the cross. But good news, on the cross, God laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. All of our sins, all of our iniquity, all of our transgressions, all of our guilt, Christ took it upon himself and paid the penalty for all of it, past, present, and future. If we repent of our sins and believe in Christ, that means more good news. We live our lives now as if we had never sinned. As Paul famously says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that's point number two. Second F, forgiveness. Point number three, third F, family. I said earlier that Jesus wanted to purchase our forgiveness on the cross. Isaiah 53:11 points to this. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see." See what? "See that he has accomplished the purpose for which he went to the cross. He shall see," and I love these words, "and be satisfied." I love that word, satisfied. It reminds me of Hebrews 12:2. The author writes, "Because of the joy awaiting Christ, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame." Because of the joy awaiting him? Yes, joy. And what joy was awaiting him? The joy of saving us. The joy of giving us eternal life. The joy of, get this, making us part of God's family forever. This is precisely what Isaiah means in verse 10. "He shall see his offspring." Who are these offspring? We are, if we have faith in Christ. God has adopted us into his family. We are his beloved sons and daughters through faith. God somehow loves us exactly as much as he loves his only begotten son, Jesus. Can you even imagine? Speaking of which, many of you know that I myself was adopted, but I only learned what I'm about to tell you a couple of years before Mom died. She died 12 years ago. And she told me this again a couple of years before she died. And I was surprised, amazed. Listen to what she said. She said that for 2 years after Mom and Dad brought me home, she was desperately afraid of a knock on the door. She was desperately afraid that a social worker, someone from the adoption agency, was going to show up and say, I'm sorry, Mrs. White. There's been a terrible mistake. We have to get Brent and bring him somewhere else. Can you imagine that fear to live with for 2 years? Well, some of you are adoptive parents, so you probably can imagine that fear. Listen to what Mom went on to say, and she said it with such a straight face. She said, "But you know, in retrospect, I don't know why I was afraid someone was going to come and take you away, because I would never let that happen. No one was going to take you away from me. They would have had to fight me if they tried. They would have had to kill me if they wanted to take you away from me, because that's how much I love you." That is one of the sweetest, most loving things she ever told me. But Mom's point was clear. She would fight to the death for me because I was her son. Now consider this. God, our Heavenly Father, doesn't love us less than even the best human parent. In fact, He only loves us infinitely more. But like any good human parent, He would fight and die in order to make us His sons and daughters. In fact, that's what God did for us on the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ. And Isaiah tells us it satisfied His soul to do so. What else can I say? He must really love you and me. Hear these words from Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Thanks for listening. If you're in the Toccoa, Georgia area, I hope that you will come and worship with us at Toccoa First. We have live in-person worship every week, and we also have online worship. Please see toccoafirstumc.org for more information.